Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is God's holy and infallible and eternal word. Beloved in the Lord, if God exists, what does he expect from me? Isn't that the central question that we have in all of life? And that's really the question in the psalm as it pertains to the King of glory. If God is and heaven is real, how will I get there? How will I stand before God? The psalmist covers these issues because they are the ultimate issues. They are the issues that come to deal with what it means to worship the Lord. That's what was going on. The 24th Psalm was probably written around the time that the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the house of Obed-Edom and brought into Jerusalem. You'll remember that it spent quite a bit of time in the house of Obed-Edom because of some things that occurred. But at one point, David said, "Let us return the Ark to Jerusalem." And there was a glorious procession, and the Ark came, and they worshiped the Lord together. And David brings together this psalm to speak of worshiping God. And as it opens, he speaks of knowing the God that you worship in the first two verses. He speaks of the God who created all things. The earth is the Lord and the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He summarizes it all and he says, God made it all. He's Lord over all. He's not just a localized deity, a limited deity. He's not the God of Israel and then there's a God for others. He is the sovereign Lord over all things. He's not limited to any area or to any sanctuary. The world is his dominion. He is ever present and he is always in full control. So if you are a part of this world, you owe your allegiance to God, the creator of all things, the one who made all things. You and I belong to God. This is the beginning of our understanding of how we are to live in the world. We need to have that fundamental understanding. We belong to the God who made all things. We are made in God's image. We are made to be like him and for fellowship with him. He cares for us. And if he cares for us, then we should ask the question, what is it that he wants from me? And David moves to that in verses 3 and following, where he speaks of how we are to approach God, the God who made all things. Not only the God who made all things, but the God who, as verse 2 says, to go back a verse just for a moment, he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. Here he talks about how God has formed everything, but God has preserved everything and God has placed limits on the waters. Have you ever stood at the ocean? I've been at the ocean a number of times, lived near the ocean when I was in Florida, and it's a beautiful sight. And as you stand there, you know, the waves will come in and you have the high tide and you have the low tide. But have you ever noticed the waves only go a certain distance? They don't go any further. I think that's what this verse is saying. God has established it on the rivers and the waters. When God made the waters and the oceans and the rivers, they have their courses. They have where they are going to, where they are, but they're not going to overflow and completely destroy all things. God has ordained all things in his creation. And it is this God to whom we are to come and worship. And as we look at verse 3, he asks the question, who then shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who can come before God into heaven? What's the acceptable way of coming to God? And he answers that in verse 4 and following. He says several things, four things. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. He lists these things as those things that denominate the kind of person who is able, who is acceptable to come before God. Those who are holy and those who are pure. And they have to be holy and they have to be pure because God is holy. To be pure in heart is to have holiness. Jesus picks up on that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, all of Scripture is the same, the Old, the New Testament alike. The second line speaks of a right relationship with God, and it speaks of not worshiping idols, but worshiping the true and the living God. Then he speaks of having clean hands, and those are words that refer to our actions, because hands are not stained by things that are wrong. It's an expression that David uses. And then he says those who are not only of clean hands, but of pure heart, clean inside. And when he speaks of cleanliness inside, he's speaking of thoughts. He's speaking of motives. He's speaking of all of the things that are going on in our minds, even at this very moment. God knows all of them. He knows our thoughts before we speak them, the psalmist says. And then he takes no delight in what is false. It's speaking here of truthfulness, and truthfulness speaks of spoken words, written words, emailed words, all kinds of words. It's truthfulness. And we are to be truthful because God is truth. And these are the blessings that come, or these are the characteristics of those who come into the presence of God. The blessing and the finding of acceptance from God is by his grace, and Christ's righteousness comes to us, and our sin is imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God laid our sin upon him. His sacrifice for our sin gives to us the righteousness of God. We stood guilty before God. We deserve hell. We are debtors to grace. And our sin should always make us more grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. To remember that Christ alone was the one who was perfect. Christ alone is the one who was sinless. Christ alone is the one who earned for us, by his death on the cross, our salvation. He died, he rose, that we might be justified. He changes us and transforms us so that we might be like him. And that is the life of the person who is transformed by grace. The old 17th century writer David Dixon, who was a professor in Glasgow and at the university, wrote this about these verses. He said, the holy life of the true believer is not the cause of justification before God. In other words, we don't have a holy life and say, look at what a good, perfect, holy life I have. Now I should get justification. He says, no, that's not the cause of our justification before God. We receive justification and eternal life by a free gift from God by the virtue of the covenant of grace. He recognizes that salvation comes by grace and by grace alone. And by grace alone we become those who are like Jesus, with clean hands and a pure heart, truthful, not lifting up our soul to vanity. This is a passage that speaks ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that even more so as we see it in verses 7 through 10. Who is the one that we worship? The one that we worship is the Lord of glory, the King of glory. It's said several times in verses 7 through 10. He is a glorious King. Christ is the one who is glorious, the great King over all. Rich, strong, glorious, powerful. Notice it says he's strong and mighty, picking up the very same words from the book of Deuteronomy that speaks of God who is mighty, who opened the Red Sea. And in other places it speaks of the power of God. This is the King, the Lord, who is the one who will come into the very presence of God. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Why would Israel not be cheerfully acknowledging his glory and his strength when they had just witnessed the demonstration of God's power over the Philistines? This is the God of the God who is glorious and powerful, and his power is mightier than you can possibly imagine. Think back with me to earlier in David's life. David not only wrote this psalm, but earlier in his life, when he was a teenager, he went out to battle against Goliath the giant. We know that story very well. But what was it that David said to Goliath the giant? He didn't say, "I've got a bigger gun than you. I've got a bigger weapon than you." What was David's answer to Goliath? It's 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. It says, David said this, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And in the strength of being there in the name of the Lord of hosts, David defeats Goliath, the enemy of whom everyone else in all of Israel was just shuddering in their boots. David stood in the strength of the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Yahweh of hosts, who is mighty and powerful, who is over all of the heavenly armies. And he stands in front of this paltry giant and says, "You're done for, because God is the one who is going to defeat you." And this same God, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is given the name Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the name that it is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. When Jesus' name goes forth, crowds will be humbled and come to him. And when his gospel goes forth, they will be transformed by the power of his grace, because he is this King of glory. Crowds will follow him into heaven. Crowds will come in that glorious day and declare his praises. And we will be a part of that crowd if we know him and love him and trust him and have come to him by faith in his shed blood at Calvary's cross. Do you know that Savior? Are you washed, sanctified in his blood? Do you have life in Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon of old said this, "It's possible that you're saying I will never be able to enter the heaven of God, for I don't have clean hands and a pure heart." Look to Christ, who already has climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you will ride there too if you trust him. "But how do I get the character you described?" you ask. Spurgeon says the Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. If you have that faith, with Jesus, you will enter the presence of God. Amen.